Today I'm going to continue the series I'm doing in the mornings on battles and blessings. And I want to look at one of the most important defining battles in the whole of the Old Testament. And of course I'm referring to the Exodus from Egypt. We're going to be looking in particular at Exodus 14. The Exodus from Egypt, obviously the time when God's people were led out of 400 years of slavery and they began their journey to the Promised Land. Now, you know, sometimes defining moments in history are hard to recognise at the time. We don't know that they're a defining moment in history at the time. We need the benefit of hindsight to put events into some kind of historical context and to realise their significance. And some people think, well, we're living in, you know, historically significant times at the moment. 2016 was a very unusual year, people say, you know, politically. The expected didn't happen. In terms of the EU referendum, in terms of the US presidential election. And perhaps it's too soon for us to evaluate those decisions, but certainly we can look back over history and we can see some of the defining moments. Not all of them are associated with battles. Some of them, for example, the invention of the printing press changed, you know, the way that we read altogether, and that wasn't, you know, a battle as such, although there was quite a lot of opposition to it at the time. You know, the growth of the internet and social media is an example of significant changes today that shape how we perceive things, and they didn't involve any battles, but quite often there are battles involved with historical changes. And these pivotal point incidents, as Mark called them, the PPI moments, they do involve battles and warfare, and certainly the Exodus from Egypt did. It became the defining moment for the whole nation of Israel. And modern day Jewish commentators comment on that fact, you know, that all the time in their modern day faith, they're referring back to the Exodus. One of the 613 commandments of the Torah is to remember the Exodus every day. And it says, you know, well, Jewish history is not short on historical episodes. You have the revelation of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. You've got the crossing over into the Promised Land. But it's the Exodus that they remember every week when they, you know, celebrating Sabbath, when they celebrate the Passover. They're remembering the Exodus. It gets top billing. And it's not just significant for Jews. It's significant also for Christians, because we see in the Exodus evidence of God's omnipotence, his power. We see his ability to deliver people, to rescue his people. But we also see a foreshadowing of God's ultimate triumph over sin and death at the cross. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Mark's been going through Genesis and the story of Joseph. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph and his family have been used by God and are really important. Do apologise. At the start of Exodus, though, things have changed. And Joseph is no longer remembered. Oh, I don't know. It's the cough that bothers me. So Exodus, the Pharaoh's forgotten Joseph, and he's a bit narked with all these Israelite people, and he wants to get rid of them. And they have this long history of slavery under the Pharaoh. And we see in Exodus 3 where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and promises that he's going to use Moses to lead the people out of slavery. We see Moses arguing with him. And we see the plagues, ultimately how God demonstrates his power. And the final one, the plague of the firstborn, how all the firstborn sons in Egypt, all the livestock, are killed. But God's people are rescued and saved by that blood that they put on the door frames. And you'd think, fantastic, this is it, they're going. But Pharaoh soon changed his mind. And we're picking up the story in Exodus 14, verse 5. And he's determined to get his slaves back. Could somebody read verses 5 to 9 for me, please? Exodus 14, 5 to 9.
When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they came up opposite Baal Zephon.
Okay, so the Israelites, flush with the command there that this wasn't going to be a walkover. They were going out with all the gold that the Egyptians had thrust. Things have changed. Can we read 10 to 12, please, now?
As Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert."
Yeah, we can't be too hard on the Israelites, I think, because, you know, they appear to be in this no-win situation, didn't they? They'd got the Red Sea in front of them, blocking off any chance of forward progress, and they'd got the Egyptian army behind them. And suddenly this Exodus idea doesn't seem that good. You know, death in the desert doesn't hold very much appeal for them. The life of slavery, after all, was life, even if it had its limitations. And the way that Moses has brought them seems guaranteed just to leave to death. And they're terrified. And terrified rationally and making rational decisions. To battle, to know what to do for the best. That's why the army trains soldiers without question. Because sometimes, in or reason or argue, soldiers have got to be prepared to do the craziest things when commanded. Because there is the army reason's strength in numbers that defy logic. And the panic that the Israelites felt is something I think we can all relate to. You know, when we're bombarded by life and battles and crises, we panic. The world has a saying, into the kitchen. But sometimes you've got to be in that kitchen. You've got to be cooking no matter what's going on. The Israelites must have been, you know, to deliver them. They'd seen bear them. But now they're in the desert and they're scared. Throughout their journey, this is what they think about, isn't it? They remember the past with sort of rose-tinted glasses. You know, they talk about the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic in Egypt and forget about the slavery. What do we do when the pressure's on, when we're facing these battles, you know? Paul knew about this kind of pressure. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired of life itself. In fact, we felt we'd received the sentence of death." He talks about being hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He talks about feeling weak, having a thorn in the flesh. You know, so this feeling of being pressurised and insecure and not certain how God's going to help us is what many people in the Bible have felt. But the message to us is, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. And the answer that Moses gives the people might surprise us. Could somebody read verses 13 to 14?
Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you'll see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
That's it, you know. Don't be afraid, stand firm, be still. That's all we've got to do, is it? You know, I can imagine that the Israelites weren't particularly impressed with that response. I can imagine they probably wanted to be told what to do, and they'd be happy, you know, maybe even to go out and fight. As long as we're doing something, we feel that's okay. And that's why bereavement hits us really hard, because we can't do anything, can we, in that situation to make it better. But one of the greatest problems that we have in every situation is being still. Pascal once said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. You know, we all struggle, I think, when we're facing battles to be still and know that God is God. Moses says to them, first of all, don't be afraid. He reassures them. You know, fear is an emotion that paralyzes us. But paralysis isn't the same as being still. You might think it is, because obviously if you're paralysed, you can't move. But that's not the same. When we're afraid, we're not standing firm and trusting God. We're panicking inside, even if we're not actually moving. We're imagining hundreds of different solutions to the scenarios. And it's, you know, when we just let our imaginations go like that, the solutions we come up with are very frightening. But the first step is that word of reassurance, do not be afraid. It's what God said to Abram when he first called him. It's what Hagar heard from the angel when she was in the desert with her son waiting to die of thirst. It's the word that Moses will continually bring to the people, do not be afraid. It's the word that Joshua is given when Moses dies and he's got to lead the people. It's the word that David gives to his son Solomon when he charges him to build a temple worthy of God. It's the prophetic word that is given to Jehoshaphat when he's about to face a battle. It's the word that Isaiah brings to the people. It's the word that Jeremiah brings to the people when they're about to face exile. He still says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's what the angel says to Joseph. And it's what Jesus repeatedly said to people. When they were faced with the worries of everyday life, he said, don't be afraid, God will provide. When they were on the storm-tossed lake, he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid is what God says to us. It helps to calm us. It helps us to see that God loves us and cares for us. And then Moses says, stand firm. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. If you're standing firm, you're just standing. Yeah, you're not moving. You're not running away. You're just standing still. And if we stand still, the rest's up to God. If we stand firm, Moses says, you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you today. And God is the one who delivers. He's the one who sorts out the trouble, who defeats the enemy, who wins the battles. We don't do that ourselves. Deliverance is defined as the act of being rescued or set free. And in the Christian life, we've got to come to the place where we understand that God is the one who rescues us. God is the one who sets us free. We don't do it. Psalm 20, verses 7 to 8 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. And we've just got to stand. That's all God wants us to do, to stand in defiance of the enemies of God, but trusting in God as our deliverer. The standing comes first, and then we see. And that's always the order in God's kingdom. We believe, and then we see. We stand, and then we see. Like Abraham, we believe the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Mark says, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 11, 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. So there's that promise of deliverance that God will bring you. It's personal. There's a timescale given. It's today. But the thing that we've got to do is stand firm. As Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. He also gives the people a promise. He says, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Now, sometimes when we're in the middle of problems, we need that longer term perspective than we can see ourselves. You know, we get bogged down in what we can see, and it's difficult to believe that the present day troubles are ever going to end. But that's why we need scripture to remind us that there's more to life than what we see with our natural eyes. Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God gives us many promises, and these sustain us through the battles that we face. Joshua says later on to the people, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises that the Lord has made has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." And often, you know, we can be in situations where we find that there's opposition from other people. Perhaps where we work, you know, we have to work alongside people who are actively against us. And those situations can be intimidating. But God is able to work on our behalf. The Egyptians had been intimidating the Israelites for hundreds of years, but they were still no match for God. We don't have to plot or take revenge. We trust God to fulfil his promises and pray for our enemies, as Jesus commanded us to. Because Moses reminds them that the Lord will fight for you. God fights for us. You know, so often we believe we've got to stand up for our rights. We've got to fight for ourselves. You know, we've got to look after number one. But God's ways are different. He tells us to look out for other people's rights and leave God to sort out the things that we need. Moses repeatedly told the people that God would fight for them. In another battle we'll be looking at later on in 2 Chronicles 20, the Israelites were told the same thing. "You will not have to fight this battle. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you." You know, it's good to know that we don't have to fight the battles ourselves. And then Moses says, "You need only be still." And I think this is the bit that we find hardest, actually, because we like to be active, we like to be doing things. Activity is seen to be positive. If you rest, if you're still, then that's a sign of weakness. But we've got to learn to pray and to wait, to be still before God, even when the battle seems to be raging around us. You know, we're not just being lazy when we're being still. We're waiting alertly for God. And we need to do that. Biblical not doing isn't just, you know, being like a sloth that doesn't do anything at all. It's a strategy. And it's a strategy that other people don't understand because it looks so bizarre. Nothing's, you're not doing anything. But that's because you're waiting for God to do something. Psalm 46 verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And it keeps affirming throughout that psalm, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." We've got help. And because of that, we can be still and know that God is Lord. Isaiah 30 verse 15 says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." You know, the people of Israel had a long history of trying to fix things themselves. But ultimately, the victories that we read about in the Old Testament are when they stopped trying to fix things for themselves and let God fix it for them. And Hebrews talks about a Sabbath rest that's available to all God's people, saying anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works, just as God did from his. When we rest from our works, we can appreciate what God does. And that's a part of growing in faith. We look at what God's doing and what God has done rather than what we can do. And in the rest of that chapter, we see what God did. Yeah, in the rest of Exodus 14, we see God in action. God speaks to Moses. He gives him the instructions, commanding him to raise his staff, to stretch out his hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can get through the sea on dry ground. The angel of God, who'd been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. And God moved in miraculous ways. He divided the water so that the Israelites could go through on dry ground. He jammed the wheels of the chariots of the Egyptians. He caused the waters to flood back, drowning all the Egyptians who were attempting to pursue them. A mighty miracle that made a tremendous impact on all the people. In verse 31 it says, "When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." In the next chapter, they have the song of deliverance, and they tell everybody how God, their strength and defence, had become their salvation. Their experience and knowledge of God is changed by what they see. They talk about God being majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. And the story of the Exodus isn't just this historical fact of what God did there. This battle reminds us that God's on our side. He's fighting for us. It reminds us that we've got a God who's awesome, a God who does miracles, a God who works things out when there is no way for things to work out. It reminds us that because of God's unchanging nature and his powerful help, we too can have confidence that he'll continue to deliver us just as he delivered them. Paul says in that letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers." And God is able to help us in every battle that we face. He's able to do the miraculous. He's able to work in ways far beyond anything that we ask or imagine. All he wants us to do is not give way to fear, fix our minds and our thoughts and our hearts on Jesus, and stand firm and be still. We've got a God who raises the dead, a God who's delivered us in the past, and he will deliver us again as we set our hope on him and as we rest from our own works so we can watch what God is doing when we're not doing anything. The results are far more impressive when God does things than when we do. Far more impressive than anything we could ever imagine. So God's word is to us today is not to be afraid, but to be still, to stand still, and see the deliverance that God will bring in whatever battle you face. Thank you.